begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to you for your many provisions to us and for us. We pray that we may make a right use of all of your rich provisions. We pray for your blessing upon this Sabbath day and the activities of this day. We pray for the Spirit's help in our duties of this day, that they may be a joyous pursuit for us, that we may grow in grace, that we may encourage one another, and that we may glorify our Savior. Heavenly Father, in this time of study, we pray for the Spirit's help, that we may have wisdom. You have called upon us to request that wisdom from you, and we pray that we may have it, that we may discern your truth and apply it rightly to our situation, and so glorify Christ in our daily walk and in our direction. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last week, we began more directly our study of the first part of our outline, looking at the things that have happened with regard to sexuality and marriage, the homosexual agenda, as it has come to be called. And that first part was to see how have we come to where we are. The second thing that we'll be studying is what do we make of where we are, analyzing the conclusions our society is drawing and the agenda as it's being implemented, and where do we go from here? What do we do about this? What is our duty in relation to these things? And as we began our study of how we got here, that first part, we began with briefly hanging a backdrop about where we ought to be, so that we're reminded of God's truth with regard to these issues. We looked at Genesis 2 and discerned that matters with regard to the sexuality of human beings are not simply matters of nature. We are part of nature insofar as God is the creator of all those things created, and we're a part of that. We're a part of creation. And so, in that sense, we're a part of his design in nature. And we have common themes that we see in the animal kingdom that God used in our design as well. But Genesis 2 makes very clear that we are not merely animals. That, indeed, he set us apart with regard, especially, to our sexuality. With regard to our being male and female. With regard to our physical relationship in marriage as male and female. We saw that very explicitly in Genesis 2, that God made all of the animals in pairs already, but man he made alone, and brought man to the conclusion that it was not good for him to be alone. And then God, through a special act, made his mate, woman. And the scriptures make very clear that as he brought them together in a union of marriage, he calls her, Eve, Adam's wife, and gives explicit instruction about their relationship, that the sexuality of human beings is tied up in God's purpose. He invented it. He went out of his way to make that clear in the Genesis record, that this was his design, his invention, for his purposes. And we must have that as a very clear backdrop to our study of those things that have come to pass in society, especially as we're focusing upon the modern era, with regard to sexuality, with regard to understanding of marriage. Remember, as we mentioned in touching on that last week, we are invited by our society, by our culture, to think of our sexuality in a very radically different way than that. We're invited to think of our sexuality as an evolved matter of biology that has attached to it cultural conventions. That's how we're taught to think about our sexuality, and consequently, matters of biology are open to our manipulation, and matters of convention are open to our being ready to dispose of them as we see fit. Remember that is in fact false. We know that, especially because God has revealed his truth to us with regard to human sexuality. So that's our backdrop. And then as we began our study of how we got here, we're looking primarily at the modern era. I mentioned in passing that times before the modern era, especially going far back, as far back as we have recorded history, records, way back to the earliest things we can find in the Middle East, that there are records of laws enforcing certain principles about marriage, protecting that relationship from adultery. Now, as we'd expect, it's certainly not something that reflects the purity of God's moral will. Plenty of sin is permitted and regulated in those old legal records. But at the same time, even in that pagan era, there is a unique treatment of the marriage relationship. A man's wife was his special possession, and no one could infringe upon, nobody could impose upon that unique relationship. He had certain duties to her, more or less. She had special duties to him, a lot more. But you see a unique regulation of that relationship. There were also regulations of things profane sexually. We understand it was a pagan context. However, no one suggested that marriage could be something other than a man and a woman. And there was a unique protection of that relationship in society, a unique regulation. It was accompanied, as we said, in a pagan context with various forms of corruption. And yet, it was still treated uniquely and protected so far as that culture took means to do so. In the modern era, what we have watched happen over the past couple hundred years is something unlike anything that's gone before in relation to human sexuality and the social mores surrounding the marriage relationship. In the modern era, we have seen a radical undermining, something that strikes at the root, a casting off entirely of any restraint. That, at least that's the agenda, that's the endeavor. Now, that's remarkably more radical than anything we've seen before. Even in the pagan arena, marriage was still protected. Here, marriage is being undermined. Now, those who are fostering this undermining would want to dispute with my characterization of it as an undermining. You've heard the rhetoric, and we'll get to that after a bit. But we recognize what's really going on. And those who are more transparent when they editorialize about the agenda being enacted are rather forward about the fact that two men, in quotation marks, getting married is really a means to an end. There's not much point to it, really, apart from the complete undermining of any semblance of what we recognize as a moral understanding of sexuality. That needs to be done away with. And consequently, those who are more transparent recognize and embrace that's not the end of the chain. The so-called redefinition, the so-called homosexual marriage agenda, is not the end of the chain. It hasn't reached the end yet. It's still dropping. It's readily acknowledged that a complete dissolving of a meaningful understanding of marriage is what's in view. And so polyamory, polygamy, and all sorts of other perversions of the marriage relationship are surely to be allowed, as understood by those who are, as I said, more transparent in the discussion. So what is up with that? Well, last week at the end of the class, I suggested and am convinced that we can perceive what's going on in relation to that in the modern era. We began discussing what was taking place, and we highlighted E. Michael Jones' analysis of Nietzsche. Nietzsche, as a philosopher, was one of the first ones in the modern era to be very clear, forthright, up front, about where society had come and where it was going with regard to moral underpinnings, with regard to metaphysical assumptions. You understand what metaphysics means. Metaphysics is the study of things that make other things real. We would say, in the Christian worldview, that metaphysics is a discussion, if we're going to be philosophical about it, about the most real being, about the being that has existence in himself. We're talking about the triune God. It is the triune God that makes anything else real. Well, the discussion of that is metaphysics. And a right understanding of metaphysics recognizes that that's what gives validity to, or truthfulness to, all other things in life. Nietzsche was very forward, very conscious, and very explicit in understanding that society really no longer believed in the reality of God. Remember, the Western world had been shaped by Christianity, and the morals expressed in that world were explicitly Christian morals. But Nietzsche recognized nobody really believes this anymore. They're living a facade. They have an outward presentation of living these things, but nobody believes them because they're no longer believable. That was Nietzsche's thesis, if you will, with regard to where the West had come. Now, that was an immensely inappropriate position to take in society. Society still had that outward facade of respectability in relation to believing in God, believing in a Christian morality, and so on. But underneath the surface, as Nietzsche saw, it was seething with unbelief. And as Pastor Gary has mentioned, the analysis of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, just a generation or so later, a couple generations later, he complained that the Lutheran Church was an empty suit. It was an empty facade, that there was no reality behind the pretense of religious belief, that it was, spiritually speaking, a pushover. It took no stand for Christ, really. It was simply a social construct. Nietzsche saw that a couple generations earlier. He recognized that's what's going on. Nobody else was willing to admit it at the time. And so he did get ostracized until about the end of his life, when he had gone mad. There are various suggestions about what drove him to that, you know, whether he had specific mental illness or a physical disease. There's not a conclusive analysis on that. But about the time of his death, he had been incoherent for some time. And about that time, though, it was starting to be recognized in elite circles, not just the inner circle, of which Nietzsche had been a part, but in the academic circles that were more elite, the cultural circles, more elite, was beginning to be recognized that Nietzsche was onto something here. And remember, we mentioned that Nietzsche argued that since there is no such metaphysics, there's no such analysis that would give us a reality based upon a divine being. All that we have is self-expression. It was important to Nietzsche to press, we don't have culpability. That means accountability, right? That my decisions arise from my aim, my desires, and my purposes, and I can be accountable for those things. Nietzsche wanted to throw that out. Without a divine being, that doesn't make a lot of sense. If there isn't an ultimate reality, in which all that we experience is seated, that makes sense of all of our experience, then what do we do with our experience? There's nothing left for man but self-expression. There's nothing left for man but the expression of his will in an absolute sense, not in an accountable sense, not in a way that we could analyze as being good or bad in an ultimate or ethical sense. No, he said, we need to get beyond good and evil, the title of one of his books. We need to operate in the pure and essential expression of the human being. And he referenced that from an earlier work of his. He referenced that way of living as a Dionysian way of living. You remember last week we mentioned that he had done analysis, literary analysis, using a metaphor that had been used before him in German literary analysis of ancient texts and so on, and other purposes, of Apollo and Dionysus as exemplifying, metaphorically, two extremes of human experience. The Apollonian one, Apollo, represented order, structure, restraint, rationality. The Dionysian one, and remember that's the same false god as Bacchus, represented license, irrationality, passion, visceral expression, you know, from the gut, just existence. And Nietzsche's analysis, as he applied it to the modern experience, was that order, as we see it in the modern era, is entirely attached to Christianity, is entirely attached to this absolute reality that, he argued, doesn't really exist, and nobody believes that it does. We're all just living in a fake way. We're all living a facade. If that doesn't exist, then where is the purpose of order? Now, in some of his writings, he argued that, well, if order is used as a means simply of self-expression, fine and good. But that's not how it is anymore. From Nietzsche's perspective, order did nothing but bring fake, false restraints upon the human expression, brought things unnatural to the human expression, and bore down on the human expression. If restraint were a means to an end that that arose from the human expression, all fine and good. And indeed, he argued, he would have argued that in the pagan era, there was a playing off of the Dionysian passion and the structured Apollonian order, but all without the facade of an ultimate reality to which I was accountable. All as, strictly speaking, human expression, arising from the human expression. Unrestrained. If man coerced an order as a self-expression, fine and good. But his argument was that that doesn't exist in the West anymore. Order in the West is entirely this false restriction brought by the existence of Christianity, which he described as an unnatural thing, an unnatural phenomenon. With that, we might agree with him. What is natural to us is our sinful expression. Indeed, Christ brought a kingdom whose laws are contrary to what we find natural in our sinful estate. So Nietzsche may have hit that nail on the head, but not the way he might have intended. So he argued that what we need is a radical experience of the Dionysian. We need to be self-expressive in an unrestrained way. And he recognized that that would be destructive. But he believed it was necessary if man was to get beyond the decadence, he called it, the decaying condition that it was in at that time in the West, under a false constraint of Christianity and Christian morals. Now, again, we must remember that it was a facade. Nietzsche wasn't cooking this up out of nowhere. he recognized the direction of culture, the direction of academia, the direction of the arts, and so on, and recognized that that folks no longer believed those ultimate realities, that the general drift of mankind in the West was away from those foundations. And he was simply trying to accelerate that through a better self-consciousness of where we were and where we were going. I would argue it's precisely because Christianity makes it abundantly clear that those rational moral constraints are seated in an ultimate reality that is absolute and not open to pragmatic manipulation, that it's precisely for that reason that the rebellion against it in the modern era has become far more radical. You see, if matters of morality are really just useful constructs, then in any society, we're always going to have ways to get around them. We're always going to have ways to manipulate them to our ends. For example, with regard to sexual restraint, while there was order placed upon the marriage union, there was always access to debauchery at the pagan temple, where there were plenty of male and female prostitutes available. That was the pagan experience. So it wasn't as though there was a pristine morality before the modern era. No, no. It's the things that were adopted as mores were useful. And we'll get to why in our analysis of what we make of this. We'll get to some explanations as to why pagans would have preserved some legal protection for marriage. You know, why not cast off everything, you know? But even that usefulness is no longer seen as useful when it entails, when it includes necessarily the God who makes those things right and wrong. If that becomes abundantly clear, then let's cut it off at the root. That's what sinful man says. And that's what we've seen happening in the modern era. It hasn't been a little adjustment here, a little adjustment there. There has been a very conscious endeavor to cast off all restraint that would prevent me from a Dionysian expression. And as E. Michael Jones demonstrates in his analysis, that had everything to do with sexual self-expression. He brings many examples, and in his chapter analyzing Friedrich Nietzsche, he discusses an author. I think I'd heard of him before, and it may have just been from when I read E. Michael Jones on this, but a very famous novel he wrote. The author's Thomas Mann, or Mann, he was German, and the novel was Death in Venice. And you can look it up on Wikipedia and read an analysis of it. It was an important work. Michael Jones draws some connections. You know, Wagner was up to something, and that's where he starts in his analysis. Wagner was struggling with how do I cast off the restraints in a more open way and bring society with me so that I may do as I please, especially sexually, but in general. I need a kind of liberation that is radical. And so Wagner was doing political activism, revolutionary activism in relation to socialism and the political aims in Saxony is where I think he was located. You remember this is the era when Karl Marx was publishing his stuff and Engels was publishing. And so there's a great deal of turmoil academically. Wagner was adopting these things and was active in revolutionary movements. He was exiled for a while because of those activities. But he saw that all of a piece. We need a radical liberation from all these external and false restraints, politically, morally, economically. We need to be able to be liberated from all these things. And that liberation is in an anarchist fashion, so that there is radical self-determination, radical self-expression. So as folks are struggling with that, one of the problems in pursuing such a radical agenda is there's still that facade in society. There's still this respectability. And so the elite, who are already moving in those circles of casting off all restraint, have to do that quietly. This novelist, who it turns out was a homosexual, writes this novel as a display of that struggle. Do I have enough self-interest in the respectability that I have in society that I live a lie because I don't embrace any restraint? I don't embrace the moral constructs and so on. Or do I embrace the Dionysian and cast off all those things for the purposes of expression of lust? Here, Michael Jones, as he gives us some of that. The character that lives out his Thomas Mann's struggle, and Jones points out this is also true for Wagner in Tristan und Isolde, Tristan and Isolde. In that opera, Tristan is living out that struggle between the Apollonian and the Dionysian. Listen to how Thomas Mann deals with that with his main character, Gustav Aschenbach. He is filled with indignation at the cover-up of the cholera epidemic. He's in Venice. And yet, at the same time, filled with satisfaction at the opportunities his abrogation of the social order offers in his perverted sexual appetite. He had run into a teenage boy, underage, but a teenage boy, and was viscerally attracted to him sexually in the story. This was, in fact, Thomas Mann's experience personally, as was found out later and recorded later, in time when he spent time in Venice. Listen, so this is a lot more autobiographical than what anyone knew at the time. Filled with satisfaction at the opportunities this abrogation of the social order offers to his perverted sexual appetite, an appetite that could be satisfied only if the social order were held in abeyance. So Venice is getting a cholera epidemic coming, and the authorities don't want to drive off the tourists, and so they're lying about it. But he knows, Aschenbach knows, well, that's a casting off of the Apollonian ideal. The social order is being destroyed by lies. People are going to die. Social order is going to disintegrate. He realizes, ooh, by the disintegration of the social order, I may have more opportunities for the expression of my Dionysian lust. And here's a quotation from the book. For passion, like crime, is not suited to the secure daily rounds of order and well-being. And every slackening in the bourgeois structure, every disorder and affliction of the world must be held welcome, since they bring with them a vague promise of advantage. So Aschenbach felt a dark contentment with what was taking place, under cover of the authorities, in the dirty alleys of Venice. This wicked secret of the city was welded with his own secret, and he too was involved in keeping it hidden. For in his infatuation, he cared about nothing but the possibility of Tadzio's leaving. Tadzio was the boy. And he realized with something like terror that he would not know how to go on living if this occurred, if Tadzio left. In the end, Aschenbach's, and that's the end of the quotation, in the end, Aschenbach's ambivalence is resolved in favor of the Dionysian, of decadence, in the novel that he wrote. Yes, it would be worth it after all, to paraphrase Prufrock, to sacrifice a life of the most rigorous intellectual effort, the Apollonian, to gratify an impossible passion, the Dionysian. Aschenbach is the ultimate modern intellectual and a true disciple of Wagner's Tristan. Just as Wagner is willing to annihilate melody, the principle of musical order, in Tristan for the sake of greater sensual effect, and there he's talking about what Wagner did in the way he wrote his music. He made the melody hard to hear as he cushed the harmonies to bring about emotional, passionate affect from the audience listening. So Aschenbach, in this novel, the character, is willing to subvert the entire social order along with the cultural achievements that goes with it on the off chance of gratifying his sexual infatuation with the Polish teenager. If satisfying sexual passion means extinguishing the light of reason, then Aschenbach is willing to pay the price. And here's a quotation from the novel. "For you must know that we poets cannot take the road of beauty without having Eros, the god of passion, of physical love, join us and set himself up as our leader." You hear what he's saying. "Indeed, we may even be heroes after a fashion, and hardened warriors, though we be like women, for passion is our exaltation, and our desire must remain love, that is our pleasure and our disgrace. You now see, so do you not, that we poets cannot be wise and dignified, that we necessarily go astray, necessarily remain lascivious and adventurers in emotion. The mastery of our style is all lies and foolishness. Our renown and honor are a farce." You hear what he's saying? All of our respectability is really a farce, because if we're true poets, we must be purely Dionysian. "The confidence of the masses in us is highly ridiculous, and the training of the public and of youth through art is a precarious undertaking which should be forbidden. For how, indeed, could he be a fit instructor who is born with a natural leaning toward the precipice? We might well disavow it and reach after dignity," the Apollonian, but wherever we turn, it attracts us, the precipice. "Let us say, renounce the dissolvent or knowledge. This, then, we abandon with firmness. And from now on, our efforts matter only by their yield of beauty, of, in other words, simplicity, greatness, and new vigor, form, and a second type of openness. In this passage, we detect a struggle," that's the end of the quote. Michael Jones continues, "In this passage, we detect a struggle between man, the artist, and man, the homosexual, a struggle resolved, as is often the case with homosexuals, by identifying self with homosexuality." Remarkable. This is from the 1800s that's going on. Jones, in his analysis, strikes on something in the early 90s, if I remember, I guess 94, that has puzzled me as a latecomer. As I looked at this, it has always puzzled me, what is up with this? Why is it that this form of sexual perversity endeavors to identify self with that perversity? Remarkable. This is his analysis going back to the late 1800s. Do we see this has been brewing for a long time? This stuff that has finally come to fruition in our society was a long time coming and was self-conscious in its origin. Thomas Mann wasn't wondering, why do I feel this way? And leaving it at that. Thomas Mann recognized, I've got a choice. Respectability and the facade of the establishment, or giving full vent to the Dionysian. I know what I must do. I must give full vent to the Dionysian. That's how we started down this road. There was a self-conscious effort to embrace the Dionysian. More on this, God willing, next week. We're out of time this morning. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we pray that we should not be fooled, that we should not believe a lie, that we should embrace the truth, that we should be saturated with the truth, and that we should so love our Savior that we are uncompromising in that embrace. Teach us these things. Transform us according to your will, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.